Good evening. Is everyone awake out there? Okay, great. Did everyone get a handout? There should have been a handout given, distributed, and we have plenty. And I didn't number the sides, but the first side is the one that has the passage on the top, and it says, "How little we know of His love." That's the first side, page one. And we'll be going through this as we go through the message. Thanks again for singing. Happy birthday to me. I appreciate it. And getting up to the ripe old age of 28. So it's kind of hard to believe. I know it's not that old, but just something the Lord's been laying on my heart is just how short life is. Kind of like what John was saying this morning. And this week I was thinking about that, and at school we were singing through a hymn. It goes, "O Lord, since Thou hast died." It's written by David Livingston. Powerful hymn. I encourage you to look it up at some point. But the second verse in that hymn really struck me. And it says, "I only have one life to live, and that will soon be past. I want my life to count for Christ. What's done by Him," or I think it's for Him, I like to think of it by Him, "will last." And that's my desire. Life is going quickly, and only what's done for Him is what's going to count. And are we doing God's will? Am I doing His will wholeheartedly? That's my desire, especially for this next year, that I would do what He has for me and that it would count for Him. So let's begin our time tonight in prayer and commit it again into His hands. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to look at Your Word. And Father, I pray that it would be You that's speaking. I pray that it would be You that's glorifying through this message. Father, I pray that we would have an awareness of Your presence here this evening in our midst. Father, it's our desire that we would be changed and conformed more and more into the image of Your Son. We get a glimpse of who He is in this passage, and we're amazed and challenged and convicted by how different He is from us. Father, direct us in this time. Speak to all of our hearts, including myself. You know I need this message just as much as anyone else. It's in Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, if you and I were going to be a guest at someone's house back in Jesus' time, there are certain customs that would be upheld if we were to go to a person's house, certain traditional things. As we would go into this person's house, first of all, they would well, I don't know what order, but our feet would be washed at some point. Remember, back in Jesus' time, they didn't have shoes. They wore sandals, and their roads were not paved like ours. So there's a lot of dust and dirt, and so usually when a guest was invited over, the servant would wash the guest's feet. There would also be maybe a welcoming kiss, too, for the guest as he came in. And perhaps there would be some olive oil anointed on his head. And as they would eat, it's customary in the Middle East to kind of lay out on these couches, and you would usually like lean on your left, kind of your left arm, eat with your right arm, and you'd be kind of laying out, and your feet would be opposite of where your head is at. You're laying on these couches eating. And it was also not unusual for guests to come in who were not invited, and they would sit kind of on the outside along the wall. So people that were invited would be eating around the table or on these couches, kind of leaning in, and then you would have just these kind of random people. I know it sounds really strange to us, but you'd have these random people just kind of sitting along the outside, and it was not impolite for them to engage in the discussion either. They could talk. And that was okay. That was part of their thing, what they did back at that time. So this kind of gives us an idea of what it would have been like to go to someone's house in Jesus' day. Now, let's look a little bit at this, the context of what's going on before we get to this story, the passage that Pastor Cook read. Let's look a little bit at the preceding context. Earlier in this chapter, John the Baptist has sent some messengers, more the middle of this chapter, and they come to Jesus, and essentially what they say, and I'm paraphrasing, is, are you really the Messiah? You know, John the Baptist is wondering, are you the one? Like, are you really the Christ? Are you really the Messiah? And so Jesus heals some people and does some other miracles. And he says, go tell to John what you've seen, what you have observed. Then Jesus talks about John's ministry. He affirms it and speaks of him in a very high way. And then from there, Jesus talks about the generation that he's in. He calls them, he says, who can I compare this people of this generation? And he says, look, you've criticized John for being out in the desert and not being really normal. And you've criticized the Son of Man because he came eating and drinking and associating with these tax collectors and these sinners. And you're critical of him now. So all this has been going on, and Luke sticks in this story. Right after John's been questioning Jesus' identity, we're going to get another picture of who Jesus is in this story. We're going to learn about Christ, and there's some other principles and applications that we can make, but we see a picture of who Christ is in this story. So here's the situation. Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house. We know his name is Simon. That doesn't come out at the beginning. It comes up later in verse 43. But yeah, Simon is a Pharisee. Now, Simon perhaps is wondering if Jesus is a prophet. He thinks that to himself later in the story. That comes out. And so perhaps he's thinking, well, maybe I'll invite this prophet over so I can learn more about him. So he invites Jesus to come for a meal at his house. Earlier in the chapter, people were claiming that Jesus was a prophet because he had raised a widow's son in the town of Nain. And so people are starting to say, you know, Jesus is a great prophet. And so now here's this Pharisee trying to investigate, wondering what's going on, and wants to talk to Jesus. So he invites him over for this meal. Now, Jesus comes to Simon's house, and remember what I mentioned earlier about if you have a guest and you invite them over to your house? Well, as Jesus comes into the house, none of this happens. None of this that would be done for an honorary guest. You know, his feet aren't washed. He's not given a kiss. He's not anointed with any kind of oil. None of that happens. He just comes in for the meal. And how rude that must have been, and even insulting, because it was a custom. It was what should have been done. And yet, notice Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't rebuke Simon for it. He doesn't leave the house because he's upset for how he's been treated. He stays there and eats a meal with Simon. Now, while Jesus is at Simon's house, something strange, really strange, happens. A woman comes in. Now, that's not strange, because as I mentioned earlier, people would come around the outside of the room there and sit along the wall there and listen in. So that's not strange. But what's strange is how this woman comes in. What do we know about her? Well, it's mentioned in verse 37. She's a person of the city. So the people sitting there, they know who she is. They recognize her. Simon recognizes her. It's mentioned that she is a sinner. Literally, it's taken as one who misses the mark. That's what that means. And it could mean a couple of different things. It could mean simply that she's just flagrantly not living according to the law. She's missed the mark in that way. But most of the time the term sinner is used in the Gospels, it's referring to prostitutes. And so here's this woman who is there living in that city. People know who she is, and she's a prostitute most likely. And she's come into this house. She's somehow heard that Jesus is there. And so she decides to do something very special for him. She comes and she brings this jar. It's a flask, I should say. It's an alabaster flask. And here's Jesus. He's laying down for this meal, reclining on the couch, eating, perhaps. And she comes up behind Jesus, and she's first just standing. And as she's standing there, she starts to weep. And as she's standing there weeping, her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And she goes from that posture of standing to a posture of kneeling. And she lets down her hair. Now that's very significant too, because in that time, women didn't do that in that day. It was very much frowned upon, and people, women usually kept their hair up, but she lets hers down, and she begins to wipe Jesus' dirty feet, that dusty, sweaty feet. She wipes it with her own hair, and she's crying. And not only does she just do that, but she starts to kiss Jesus' feet and clean his feet with her kisses and is wiping it with her hair. And then she takes that alabaster, and she is probably had a slender neck, and probably broke that vial and poured out this fragrant perfume on Jesus' feet. Now I would think that with all this happening, with this woman just standing there and then kneeling there weeping, I would imagine that probably caused a big commotion. People are probably noticing, probably watching. Everyone's paying attention. And we're told here at this point in the story how Simon, who invited Jesus over, how he responds. Notice verse 39. He doesn't say this to anyone. These are only internal thoughts, things that he's thinking. He says, or he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, he doesn't say this out loud. It's something that he says to himself, and he's extremely critical and judgmental. He has these doubts about Jesus. If Jesus really was a prophet, if he was a man of God, he would know this woman, what she's done, what she's been like. He wouldn't allow this. Very critical. And honestly, you can understand where he's coming from, right? If I came in with a bunch of prostitutes, you'd probably wonder what's going on, Teeth. Or if I started hanging out with a gang, you might start wondering, like, T, is there something going on? Like, are you okay? Jesus associated with people like this, with tax collectors, with sinners, with prostitutes. And you hear one comes in, and who knows what, you know, Simon's thinking. We are told what he's thinking to some extent. But he's wondering, who is Jesus? Is he really a prophet? And so Jesus, being more than just a prophet, he knows what Simon's thinking, and so he tells this story. Let me read it to you again. There's a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. A denarii, or denarii, however you pronounce it, was about a day's wage. So one person owes about 50 days' wages. Another person owes about 500. Well over a year, about a year and 4 months or so worth of wages. These two people owe these amounts. And so they're in debt to this money lender. Notice what it says in verse 42. Both of them couldn't pay the debt. When they could not pay, he, the money lender, canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? It's interesting. The word for canceled here, in the KJV, it's forgiven. It's a word that's related to grace. It's derived from charis. It's not charis, but it's another derivative of that. And that's the thought behind here, is that it has the idea to show favor or kindness, to give as a favor, to be gracious to someone, to pardon. And it's used primarily for God's gracious gift. And so here these debtors that can't pay at all their debt. And the money lender just clears their debt away. He cancels it completely because they can't pay it. They can't pay what they owe. And so what do we see happens as a result of this? What happens after the parable? Well, right at the end, Jesus asks a question. He directs it to Simon. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon responds. He says in verse 43, Simon answered, "The one, I suppose." He's kind of reluctant to agree with Jesus. "I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus affirms what Simon has said. He says, "You judged rightly." And then notice what Jesus does. It's very subtle. He's been talking to Simon, and then he directs his attention away from Simon towards the woman. And he directs Simon to the woman as well. And note, what does he call this person? Did you pick that up? The woman. What did Simon refer to the woman? A sinner. No, not in Jesus' eyes anymore. She's a woman. He's restored her dignity. She's not just a sinner in his view. Now she's a woman who's been forgiven. Forgiven of her past. He's restored her identity. It's no longer a sinner. And so Jesus comments on what she's done. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Everything that Simon should have done, this woman has done to Jesus. She's expressed love to Jesus. Everything that Simon, as the host, should have done. And so Jesus says in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Now, let's make a few comments. Let's back up to especially verse 47 and see what Jesus says there. And we're going to make three comments, three things to note. And that, those are the first fill in the blanks there at the bottom. First thing to note is that Jesus is not promoting a salvation by works. So that first blank is not. And then the last blank is works. Jesus is not promoting salvation by works. It may seem like that. Here she expressed all this love, and therefore he's expressing forgiveness. But there's several reasons that we can say this is not teaching salvation by works. First of all, it's based on other scripture, right? If you look at what other scripture says, you know very clearly it's salvation by faith. It's by grace, by faith. It's not by our works. It's nothing that we can boast about. It's a gift. And so other scripture makes it clear. But even in this passage, we see it's not about her works. That's not how she's getting this forgiveness. Notice at the end, your faith has saved you. So it makes it very clear. It's not because of what you've done. It's your faith that saved you. But also notice the sequence in the parable. The debtors, they were forgiven, right? Who's going to love more? Love was the response to being forgiven. It was forgiven first and then love. And so it's not that this is teaching salvation by works. And some of the commentators even went as far as to say that they thought possibly this woman, she's heard Jesus' teaching and has already received forgiveness beforehand and is now just simply expressing that love. And more than likely, that's what's going on here. and she's coming forth to show her love. So that's the first comment there at the bottom of that first page. The second one is this. Jesus, and I struggled with how to phrase this, so this is not the first best phrase, but let me explain myself. I'll just throw it out there. Jesus is not diminishing the punishment for sin. So the three words there are the punishment for sin. And again, I kind of struggled with how to exactly phrase this, but let me explain. When Jesus is comparing the two people in the stories, they have different amounts. There's the 500, there's the 50. But the fact is, both of them had a debt they couldn't pay. And so it's not like, you know, this woman had all this great sin and Simon, you have no sin. But there's still a punishment. There's still a consequence for that sin. There's a commentator, Don Howe, he writes this. Jesus does not mean that Simon or others who compare themselves favorably with blatantly immoral outsiders need only a small measure of forgiveness, but that he has failed to recognize the magnitude of his sin and thus underestimated his need for forgiveness. Let me read that again. Jesus does not mean that Simon or others who compare themselves favorably with blatantly immoral outsiders need only a small measure of forgiveness, but that he, Simon, has failed to recognize the magnitude of his sin and thus underestimated his need for forgiveness. It's like Pastor Cook was saying earlier this morning. It only takes one sin to be guilty of them all, to need that punishment, to deserve that punishment as a sinner. It only takes one. And so Jesus is not diminishing that. If you commit one sin, you're guilty of them all. Your guilt is great. So that's the second comment. The third one is this, what Jesus says about forgiveness. Something else that I want to point out about verse 47 has to do with what Jesus says about forgiveness here. It's interesting to note that the word for forgiven, are forgiven, is forgiven. Those two words there for forgiveness or forgiven, they're actually not the same ones used in the parable. They're different. The word here is aphiemi. I know I'm probably not pronouncing this right. It's Greek. I haven't really studied Greek, but it's aphiemi. And primarily the thought here is to send away, to send forth. Apo meaning from, hemi meaning to send. And so it means, among other things, to remit or to forgive. One thing that I thought was really interesting as I came across some other descriptions of this word for the secular Greek, classical Greek usage, the way that you could use this word was to send a ship away, to let it loose and let it drift out into the sea. Or you could also let loose an arrow. You wind up an arrow and you let it go and you send it away. Isn't that interesting how Jesus uses a word like that for forgiveness and what forgiveness means? It's been sent away. You've been forgiven. Your sins have been sent away. You're not a sinner. You're a woman now. That's not what characterizes you anymore. You've been forgiven. The punishment for your sins have been taken away. Jesus has forgiven this woman, and he does not view them with her any longer. And with this forgiveness, notice as well what he says in verse 48. He says very clearly, your sins are forgiven. He says it to her, and he says it out loud. He's publicly declaring to everyone that's now watching and now listening, this is a woman that's been forgiven. So the community should know, this is the woman that's been forgiven. Her sins have been forgiven. They've been taken away. Now for the rest of our time together, we're going to flip over to the next slide, to the second page, and take a look at these people here and see what we can learn from these people. So we're going to look at Simon, the woman, and Jesus. Simon, the woman, and Jesus, and look at some observations, make some applications in regards to these people. As was mentioned earlier, at the very beginning of this story, actually, Simon was a Pharisee. And think a moment about what that means again. You've probably heard it a lot, but Pharisees were the group of people that they knew God's word and they knew the law. And they valued God's law so much that they built what you would consider like fences so that they did not come near to breaking God's law. It's like if breaking the law was the edge of this platform, they put along fences all up to this point so that they wouldn't even get close to coming off the cliff of breaking God's law. They so valued and so valued, they didn't want to break it. They were so concerned about breaking God's law that they set all these standards so they wouldn't come close to it. And so they highly respected God's law. And one commentator, a scholar, commented it was like they were the evangelical pastors of their day. People looked up to them as being very religious and following God's law and keeping it. And another scholar that I came across said this about them. They sought to teach people to obey God's law so that God himself would provide a savior in response to his people's obedience. So they were very passionate about following God's law, setting up these standards so that they wouldn't break God's law, teaching other people about God's law. They were active in the synagogues in teaching. And so here's this man who knows the word of God. And notice how he responds to this woman. That first point there. Simon, he sees the sinner and not the person. And that's so sad. Here's a man that should know who God is, should know that God's a loving God. Yes, God provided the law, but he's near to those who are brokenhearted. And yet he totally missed that. And rather than showing love to this woman, rather than observing her brokenness and having compassion, he's critical. He's hard towards her. He's very critical and judgmental. He knew so little of God's love and God's forgiveness. And so rather than seeing a woman here coming to express some sort of gratitude to Jesus, he just sees a sinner and stops at that. And so the application we should ask ourselves is, do we also have this mentality? Do we judge people? Are we critical of others? Do we say have the same criticalness and judgmentalness? Here's a guy who knows the word of God and is seeking to live by it, very religious. And it should be a warning to us as well that we too can fall into this trap that Simon had of being so judgmental and critical of other people. What about this woman? What can we learn from her? What are some principles that we can take away from her life and what she, her actions and what she does here? Well, the first point there is her past doesn't need to keep her from coming to Jesus. Her past doesn't need to keep her from coming to Jesus. She was a sinner. She was one who was missing the mark. And as I mentioned, she probably was making a living sleeping with men as a prostitute. She knows her past and how sinful it is, but she also knows Jesus. At some point, she must have heard about him and who he is and heard his message of forgiveness. And we don't know exactly, again, when that is, but she realizes that he's the one that can offer her the forgiveness that she needs for her sins. And so she doesn't allow that to keep her from coming. And so the application here is our past is not greater than his forgiveness. You can change that preposition there. Our past is not greater than, you can cross out the four and put, than his forgiveness. I don't know what you've done in the past. I don't know what sort of sin you've committed, but you can still come to Jesus tonight and he'll accept you If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it wasn't a cheap forgiveness that he offers. It meant his life, his blood that he shed. But he offers forgiveness. And your past and those feelings of guiltiness doesn't have to keep you from coming to Jesus. He desires to offer that forgiveness. Here's the second point that we can take from this woman. Her love for the Lord involved emotions, but also actions and sacrifice. Her love for the Lord involved emotions, but also actions and sacrifice. This woman, she's broken over her sin. She's weeping over her sin. And out of gratitude, she's expressing all these emotions to her Lord, to Jesus. But it's not just a sentimental thing. It's not just a feeling. It's not just the crying. Think about what it cost her to go into that house and do what she did. Think about her reputation. Granted, she was already considered a sinner, so it wasn't that great. Her reputation wasn't that great. But you have to wonder, and this is just my thought. I don't know. This is not written here. But you have to wonder, did she think about what's everyone going to think of me coming in here? What are my other friends, prostitutes, going to think of me coming in here? Am I going to get kicked out by Simon and his other Pharisee friends? Think of the cost to her reputation for coming in. Think about the cost materially for going in there. It doesn't say how much this ointment costs. We don't know. So we can't really comment too much about that. But she gave it up for the Lord, whatever the cost was. She was willing to pour it out on Jesus' feet. And so the application that we can draw from this is, do I willingly sacrifice my reputation and my material possessions because I love Jesus? Do I willingly sacrifice my reputation, my material possessions, because I love Jesus? That's what this woman's doing. She's sacrificing. Emotions are there, but there's also actions in her love. It's not just a sentimental thing. Point number three. Our love, or you could put her love, but our love for the Lord is a response to his love toward us. He who is forgiven much loves much. The way I think about it, it's kind of like the moon. The moon, if you go out tonight, it's beautiful. It's not full. It's kind of a sliver. It's kind of growing to the full stage. But think about the moon. It's not emitting light, is it? It's reflecting the light. This woman is responding to Jesus' love. It's like Jesus' love is the sun, and she's the moon. It's him who's forgiven her. Now it's her that's loving him in return. And so she's showing forth the forgiveness that she's been showing. It's coming out in this love. She's been forgiven much, and so she's loving much. And so what fueled her love was the forgiveness that she had received. What about you? Are you aware of the magnitude of your sin tonight? Turn with me to a passage that describes our sin and the magnitude of it. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. What fueled this woman's love was the fact that she had been loved by Jesus. Was the fact that she had been shown forgiveness by Jesus. That's what fueled her love. And in Isaiah 53, just as a reminder of what our sin has caused, the magnitude, the seriousness of our sin. Starting in verse 4, we could start at the beginning, but we'll just start in verse 4. Surely he, talking about Jesus, the Messiah, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about a sin you've committed recently. Don't think about it too much, too hard. Maybe that bad attitude that you had earlier today. Maybe that bitterness you're harboring. Maybe you're envying something that someone else has. Just that one wrong attitude that you've committed meant that the Almighty God, the one that, as you, again, if you go outside and just look at the stars, look at the sky, see how vast it is, realize that the one who spoke that into being, who's always existed, that one came as a creature to his creation. And that one came and lived a righteous life in a broken world, knowing that it was never meant to be this way. And then being misunderstood, being used by people, that Almighty God came to this earth and went to the cross because of that wrong attitude that you had earlier today, that I had earlier today. We've been forgiven much. You don't have to be a sinner, a prostitute, to realize just how much you've been forgiven. And to think that how many wrong attitudes you've had in your life, how many I've had, how many wrong actual sins I've committed of lying or stealing, and just the magnitude of it. We're all like this woman. We've all been forgiven much. And out of that sense of knowing that you've been forgiven, it should fuel our love for Jesus. Our love for our Lord, that should be what fuels it. Our love for the Lord, it's a response of his love toward us. And so these questions come. What fuels your service? What fuels your service? Does your service flow from a heart of love? What fuels what you do for Jesus? Is it from a heart of love, out of thankfulness for him forgiving you of so much? Freely forgiving, canceling that debt out of grace. Nothing we could repay. He's freely offered this forgiveness. Does your service flow out of that? Finally, let's look at Jesus. We're told that we are being conformed like him. We're told to follow in his footsteps. Let's see what Jesus has done. First, Jesus appreciates this woman's expressions of love. He appreciates this woman's expressions of love. He doesn't ridicule her for letting down her hair. What are you doing? He doesn't stop her from doing that. He doesn't rebuke her for interrupting his meal while he's eating. Come back later. I'm trying to eat here and carry on this conversation with this really important person, a Pharisee. Stop bothering me. He doesn't do that. He isn't critical of her at all. And in fact, he defends her. He stands up for her. When Simon's having all these critical thoughts, he's the one that tells a story in her favor. He appreciates what she's doing. No one else understood what this woman's doing, but Jesus understood, and he knew. That should encourage us in our expressions of love to Jesus. Other people may not understand, and that's okay. If it's done for him out of a heart of love and gratitude for him, he understands. He appreciates it. He realizes it. He sees it. Maybe that little act of love that no one else sees, but Jesus notices. But do we appreciate, there under the application, do we appreciate others' expressions of love to Jesus? Or are we like Simon? Again, critical, judgmental. Do we appreciate others' expressions of love to Jesus? Or are we too critical of them? Point number two there. Jesus is willing to forgive. You know, Simon said, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know this woman and he would know her past. And the fact is, he did know all about this woman. He did know her past. And yet he was still willing to forgive. Amazing. He was willing to forgive. And so the application, there are two parts there. Again, relating to that first one, or one we mentioned earlier, will you go to Jesus for forgiveness? Will you turn to him? If you're feeling guilty tonight about something you've done and you feel like I'm just not worthy enough to come, that's a wrong thought. It's good to be convicted about sin. Don't get me wrong. That's a good thing to feel that conviction. But to feel like you can't come is wrong. Jesus invites the sinners to come to seek forgiveness. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so that feeling of guiltiness should drive you to run to him for forgiveness, not to keep you away from him. The second part there, application B, are you willing to forgive others? Jesus forgave this woman of her sins, but what about you when other people sin against you? Are you willing to forgive in return? Jesus forgave, willingly forgave this woman. The last point there under the heading for Jesus and what he did and what we can learn about him. This third part here is to Jesus, forgiven means forgiven. To Jesus, forgiven means forgiven. When this woman came to Jesus, he doesn't bring up her past again. He's forgiven her. Again, he thinks of her as a person now, not just labeled as a sinner. He's forgiven her. He sent it away. Her sin's been sent away. Maybe she's going to have to live with the consequences of her sin, but the punishment of her sin has been gone. It's been sent away like an arrow, like a ship that's been let loose into the sea. He's forgiven her, and it's forgiven. And the question comes to me, do you forgive like Jesus? When someone asks forgiveness of you, do you let it go? Do you send it away? It may be that they've broken a certain trust and that needs to be rebuilt over time, and that's fine. But you can't harbor bitterness towards that person. You've got to forgive. You've got to let it, send it away. You can't hold it against that person any longer. That's how Jesus forgives us. And we are called to forgive in that manner as well. As I mentioned earlier, this is really a story about who Jesus is. Jesus is more than just a prophet. He's God. He's the Messiah. He shows to Simon, he's the one that can offer forgiveness, the only one that can offer forgiveness. And he's a wonderful Savior. Wonderful Lord. Let's close our time tonight in prayer. Oh Lord, we are so amazed at who you are. We thank you for your forgiveness. Father, it's hard to fathom what our sin means to you, the Holy God. It's horrible in your sight. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we thank you that you choose to forgive us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, so that we can be forgiven. That he would go to the cross, that he would take on the wrath that we deserved to be separated from you so that we might have life. We thank you that you've forgiven us and you don't think of us as sinners anymore, but as your children, those who've been redeemed, those who've been ransomed, who've been bought with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here this evening, anyone dealing with guilt of their past sins. Father, I pray that you'd open their eyes to see the beauty of your forgiveness. Father, I pray that you would enable each one of us who knows you and serves you to serve out of a heart of love, remembering what you've done for us. The forgiveness that you've offered to us. Keep us from serving you out of a heart of drudgery and feeling like we have to. May we see it as a privilege to lay down our lives for you and for others. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.